Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts. Turning to Acts chapter 16, and we begin to read from verse 1. He came to Derbe, that is Paul, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. As a good Pharisee before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus would probably have prayed each day, "I thank you, Lord, that you did not create me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." How significant that the first three converts to the gospel cause in Europe under the preaching of the converted Paul should fall into those three categories. One was a slave. Two were women. All three, most likely, were Gentiles. The Lord has a way of disregarding man-made prejudices in the spread of the gospel. How often our expectations are confounded by our Lord. So now this evening, we want to look at a further portion of this chapter. We're looking at verses 11 to 15. And our study this evening is sovereign grace in conversion. Sovereign grace in conversion. As we look at these verses, first of all, we want to consider the missionary strategy. The missionary strategy. Because we've thought of how, along with God's guidance to the apostles, there was clear planning. They were not random in how they went about their work. And there are several important elements in Paul's missionary strategy that are very evident in these verses. Now, they're not unique to this portion. It's not the first time either, by any means, that we've come across them. But they are worth highlighting. As I were to stop for a moment, take stock of how the apostles conducted mission work, because there are important principles from which we need to be learning. As we think about the missionary strategy, first of all you see that Paul aimed at centres of population. He aimed at centres of population, and that's why we read about Philippi, a Roman colony, and, well, it's a leading rather than the leading, but a leading city of that district of Macedonia. So they target a particular city. It had a substantial population. And the fact is, in general throughout history, city people tend to be more open to change and to new ideas. It's not always the case, but generally that is the pattern. And in a city where there's a larger population, there are fewer barriers to people changing religion. In a small community, in a rural setting, everybody sees everybody else. Everybody at least thinks they know everybody else's business. But in a city, it's easier to be anonymous, not to be noticed. If you make a radical change in your life, particularly a change of religion. And so, Paul targets particularly the cities, the larger centres of population. If the church, you see, is established in a city, in a large town, that then provides a base for reaching out into the countryside with the gospel. And so it will be the local Christians, the new converts, who themselves will become evangelists out into the surrounding district, rather than Paul, for example, trying to go to every village, every town that he passes. He targets particular places. When a church is planted there, then it reaches out with the gospel. And you see that working out in the New Testament church. Paul, later on, will plant a church in Ephesus. And from there, the gospel radiated out to places like Colossae. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, but he had never been there. The gospel had been planted from somewhere else, probably Ephesus. And that's how it works out. The apostles aimed for centres of population. Churches planted there could reach out, perhaps more slowly, to the more conservative countryside around them. And that's why you see Paul, pioneer missionary, heart for people and the gospel, passing by places like Samothrace and Neapolis. He could have stopped there. He could have evangelised, but he didn't. And as he travelled on his journeys, he passed many places and made no attempt to preach the gospel. It's not that he didn't care, it's that he had a strategy, I believe a God-given strategy, as to where exactly he chose. Churches were planted in the centres of population, key centres. Then the gospel would radiate out, like dropping a stone in a pond, and then the ripples spread out. And that's how the gospel was meant to be communicated. And so you find Paul will go on from Philippi to Thessalonica, to Berea, on to Athens, to Corinth, the major centres of population, of culture, of everything that happened, government, education. These are the important places to target for the gospel. Now, on occasion, God would direct otherwise. And we see in our own situation, sometimes God directs very clearly the planting of a church in a small town, in a village, in a rural area. And that's God's prerogative, and it's our responsibility to follow. But nevertheless, as we think about planting congregations, we need to be thinking about the centres of population, strategic centres, from which the gospel can then radiate out. That's a thoroughly biblical apostolic pattern. That's why a congregation like this is so crucial. Because we're right in the centre of the city. You could barely be more central than we are. And here is the centre of education, of culture, so many aspects of life in the province. And God's put us here for that reason. We are under God's strategic. And if there were no congregation here, the church surely would be seeking to put one here, because this is where the church ought to be. So Paul focuses, he targets the centres of population. But secondly, as we think of a strategy, we see that Paul went where people were. He went where people were. And we're not thinking now about choosing places where there were lots of people. But the point is, when he got there, he sought out people to whom the gospel could be communicated. Paul didn't simply arrive in a city, hire a room, put up a notice and sit and wait for people to come in. If he had done that, he might have sat for a very long time waiting. Rather, he went to where people were. And you see it here in Philippi in verse 13. We went outside the city gate. They would go to a place, we're told, where we expected to find a place of prayer. There's a place he knows where there'll be people who may well be receptive to his message. And so he goes there. He doesn't sit in the middle of Philippi hoping they'll turn up some Lord's Day. But he goes with the gospel to where the people are. He goes to where the Jewish women are meeting. The reason for that was clearly that there were not 10 men, the minimum to establish a congregation. You needed 10, otherwise you couldn't have a proper synagogue. And so the women are meeting outside the city, and we see not only Jewish women, but the fundamental nature of mission is going. You see, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go making disciples. There must be going in order for there to be disciple making. He doesn't say, wait until they come and make them disciples, but go. There's an outward thrust in gospel ministry. There is reaching out. And our example is the Lord himself. Where better to find an example than in Jesus? He's the good shepherd, isn't he? But what does the good shepherd do? Well, yes, he lays down his life for the sheep. John 10. But also Luke 15. The good shepherd goes out and looks for the lost. He goes out into the place of danger, of difficulty, of hardship, and seeks the lost where they are. If they're lost sheep, if they're in need, they may well be in very difficult situations. The shepherd goes there. He doesn't sit back at the sheepfold, put up a sign and say, lost sheep are very welcome if they turn up at 11:30 and 7 on the Lord's Day. Well, they would be. But there might not be many of them coming in. He goes to seek the lost sheep. He goes where people are. And that's our calling, to seek people where they are, on the street or wherever it might be, in your workplace, where you've contacts, in your sport, in any other activity you're engaged in. And sometimes it can involve costly effort. It might involve danger, perhaps not in our setting, but for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it could be very dangerous to go seeking people where they are. Yet our mandate is to go and seek the lost sheep as our Saviour did, and go where the lost sheep are. It would be easier to wait for them to come, but they won't come by and large. And Paul went out of Philippi. He went to where he knew people would be, people who might well be receptive to the gospel. So Paul aimed for centres of population. He went where people were. And the third element of a strategy we see here is that Paul began with those closest in culture. He began with Jews and proselytes and God-fearers, and that is a regular pattern in the missionary work of the New Testament church. He goes to those with whom he is most in common to begin with, particularly those who share his religious background. Now, mission is not at all confined to people like that. And Paul will preach to absolute pagans and people who have a completely different worldview. But he tries initially to begin with those closest in culture and outlook and worldview and religious background. And surely that's a wise starting place. We don't stop there, we don't confine ourselves, but there's a good place to start. And the gospel, of course, we know from Romans 1:16 is for the Jew first, and also for the Greeks and the Gentiles. And it does suggest that as the church reaches out, we begin with those whom we're best equipped to reach. There may be groups of people or social strata or cultures or languages where we have to say, at least at this point, we're not really equipped to reach them. Maybe others are. That's grand. Let them do that. That's God's work for them. There may be those out on the streets of the city at 2-3 in the morning, and we're not equipped at this point to be reaching folk in that situation. Maybe a day will come when we are. But there certainly are groups and categories and nationalities and others that we are equipped to reach. And that's where we need to be getting on with God's work. And if we don't do the work he gives us now, we needn't expect him to give us work tomorrow and the next day. Paul began with those closest in culture. We need wisdom how best to use our time, our resources, our talents, our person power, whatever it may be. And Paul did that. He was open to anyone who sought the gospel. He never set up barriers and said, look, you know, you're not part of my parish, so to speak. But he thought carefully to how exactly he was going to reach people and where his effort should be put. Missionary strategy. Good lessons to learn and apply in our own situation. But then secondly, we see here the first convert. The first convert. Because Luke's narrative, and remember, Luke is now with the missionary team. You have got Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. That's really a four-man team engaged in ministry. But attention now concentrates on individuals. The focus narrows to verse 14, a woman named Lydia. And the way Luke describes her, I think, makes it reasonably clear that she was a Gentile God-fearer. Not a Jewess, but she, like Cornelius back in chapter 10, was one of those called the God-fearers, Gentiles who had embraced at least the beliefs of Judaism, their doctrine, not all their practices. They weren't fully received into the synagogue. Of course, there wasn't one Philippi, but received into the Jewish community. She was a God-fearer. And often, we see in the book of Acts, these were the people very open to the gospel. The God-fearers. She's described as a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She's a businesswoman, probably fairly wealthy. Purple cloth was expensive. It was for the upper echelons of society. And she clearly had a home, a household, and space for four missionaries to be put up for however long they stayed in the city. So here is someone well off, intelligent, capable, a businesswoman, someone of influence. And she's described by Luke as a worshipper of God. I don't think he'd have used that expression of a Jewess. That's why I think she is a God-fearer, she is a Gentile. Similar position to Cornelius. At some point, and we've no idea where, she's come into contact with Jews and with the Jewish faith. Maybe there's a synagogue back home in Thyatira over in Asia Minor. She's been taught the Old Testament. She has embraced the faith of Israel. Not all Jewish practices, but some of them perhaps. Maybe not the food laws. There were some things Gentiles found quite difficult to cope with. But the fact she's embraced the faith of Israel doesn't mean she is yet saved. You see, we notice that with Cornelius. He was a God-fearer, a religious man, but when Peter was bringing the gospel, Acts 11:14, God tells Cornelius that Peter will bring a message through which you and your household will be saved. So God-fearer, though he was, Cornelius was not yet saved until he heard the gospel and embraced it. And it would seem Lydia is in the same position. She knows the Old Testament. She knows the Scriptures. There's an openness in God's providence about this woman. But she needs to hear the gospel. And when Paul preaches and she responds, then she's saved. And in the conversion of Lydia, we see as clearly as we could possibly see it, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. Lydia is as clear an example as you could ask for the sovereignty of God in salvation. God has prepared the way for this woman to be saved. He has ensured that she knows the Old Testament. It's prepared her mind to hear the message that completes the Old Testament and that reveals the Messiah that she was looking for. She will grasp the gospel more readily. She'll understand it more quickly than those who are Gentiles with no contact with Judaism. Not only has God provided that contact with the scriptures, he's provided the evangelist. She hears Paul's message, verse 14. So there is the gospel call, what we term the outward call of the gospel. And everybody who hears the gospel receives that outward call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever particular form of words that's used. So she hears the outward call of the gospel to believe in Christ. But that on its own is not enough. You know and I know very well there are many people who hear the outward call of the gospel. But they're not saved. They don't believe. There are people sitting in churches around this province who've heard the gospel innumerable times. They could maybe explain it better than you can. But they've never received it for themselves and they're not saved. And so the outward call of the gospel to believe in Christ for salvation is not enough. Something more is needed. And what is needed is the inner call of God in the heart. The work of the Holy Spirit that gives life to a sinner who is dead in their sins. The work of regeneration. The outward call, the gospel message, heard, preached, or read, plus the inner call of God, the work of the Spirit. And here it is in Acts 16 in Lydia's case. The Lord opened her heart to respond. There is the crucial element, not just in the conversion of Lydia, but in the conversion of every sinner. There must be that combination. The word of the gospel, however a person hears it, plus the inner working of the Holy Spirit of God. The outward call on its own doesn't result in conversion. Many hear close their hearts and minds. But when the Holy Spirit of God works, when he regenerates, when he implants new life in the heart of a dead sinner, then there is always, always a positive response to the gospel. It cannot be otherwise. The Spirit of God never regenerates a sinner who goes on to reject the gospel and remain unsaved. God opens the sinner's heart as he opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message. But without that miracle of grace, and it is a miracle, Lydia would never have repented and turned to Christ in saving faith. Now, it's not that she was compelled to believe against her will. It's not that God turned her into some kind of puppet where he pulled the strings and Lydia just moved. She's a free agent. She's responsible for her actions. She's accountable. But she can believe in Christ only by the enabling of a God of sovereign grace. And that is exactly what she experiences there outside Philippi. The gospel comes to her through Paul's preaching, the outward call. And she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God makes her alive. The Spirit of God draws her in repentance and faith to Christ who alone is able to save. The inner call of a sovereign, gracious God. And that's the case when any sinner is saved. Any one of us. It's in exactly the same way. An outer call, perhaps you can't even remember a time when that outer call came to you, when you first heard the gospel. Maybe as an infant. Maybe later in life. But at some point, if you are saved tonight, God's Holy Spirit worked in your heart. That inner call came to you. And you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can put a date and a time on it. Some people can. Maybe you can't. Maybe you cannot recollect when it was. Doesn't matter. As long as you're saved tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that's what matters. The path God led you to that point is in his providence. That's different for all of us. But it's the goal that matters. If you believe in Christ this evening, it's because the Lord opened your heart. A God of sovereign grace. You have experienced a miracle. Sometimes people, particularly in our circles, look at other Christians and they talk about miracles. And all these miracles that are happening, and we think, oh, I'd love to have a miracle. If you're saved, you've experienced the greatest miracle that is possible. You were dead. Now you're alive. Never, never think that you're lacking somehow in miracles. Because there isn't a greater miracle than the making alive of a dead sinner and bringing him or her into the kingdom of God as a new creature in Christ. It's God's work. We're dead in our sins, as Paul will write in Ephesians 2. And God must make us alive in Christ, because nobody else can do it. You can't do it. I can't do it for you. Nobody can. It's God's sovereign work. And you see that in Jesus' parables as we've been looking at them recently. And the crop that grows, it's God who makes it grow. The gospel crop is the same. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul thinks of how one planted, another watered, but 1 Corinthians 3:6, God made it grow. It will never be otherwise. That's how it always will be in the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we pray for conversions. Why would you pray for someone to be converted if it wasn't God's work? Are we praying God will give them a wee bit of a nudge into the kingdom and they'll do the rest? Well, I trust not. Because God must bring them into the kingdom. He's sovereign and he's gracious. And we pray. We pray for conversions because salvation is of the Lord. And when any sinner is saved, it's grace alone. That was a great rediscovery in the Reformation. We should never lose sight of it. Grace alone. Salvation begins in grace. It'll carry on in grace. And it will end in grace throughout all eternity. The first conversion of Lydia is really a pattern of all conversions. Maybe as infants, children, young people, as adults, the time doesn't matter. But it's the outer call of the word, applied by the inner call of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, giving life to the dead. God's sovereign, gracious, wonderful, miraculous work. And that's how sinners are saved. That's what we long to see happening as we reach out with the gospel, that God will do that miracle in the hearts of all sorts of people, that they will come to faith. Missionary strategy. First convert, and now, briefly as we conclude, the changed life. The changed life. Because true conversion always brings change. The inner life that's been made new by God's grace will be reflected in the outer life that people can see. People can't see regeneration happening in a person's heart, but they will see it in the way they live. In Lydia's case, her first action is receiving baptism. She and the members of her household were baptized. It's one of those great debates, were there children in the household and were they baptized and so on. We just simply don't know. But the core of a new congregation is provided in Philippi. God is working powerfully. Lydia and her household, whatever size that may have been. Now, in other respects, her life probably didn't change all that much. Not radically, because she was a God-fearer. She's a woman who knew the scriptures, a woman of prayer. There wouldn't be a sudden vast change from life before her conversion. And yet, change there would be. Not least in the way in which she carried out the exercises of religion, that her praying, her worshipping would be so different now that she's alive in Christ. Her worship would be transformed. And how she did good to others, how she showed kindness and so on, would be different because she belongs to Christ. And in a real sense, nothing's the same after conversion. Actions, activities might look the same, but they're different if they're done in the power of the Spirit for the glory of King Jesus. And there'll be a depth and a reality in Lydia's spiritual life that simply wasn't there before. That's true with every convert. We may not be converted from lives of open public sinfulness. We may be converted from lives of respectable religiosity and church going and meeting attending and all the rest of it. But there will be fundamental change when you're truly converted. Because all that you do will be done for the glory of Christ and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. And you do see marks of new life in Lydia. Her concern for the missionaries, their welfare. Come and stay at my house, she says. She wants to care for them, to provide for them practically. And surely it's an element of her concern for the spread of the gospel that she has received, to look after those who were preaching that gospel message, to help their ministry, provide for them in material ways. Those are marks of new life in Lydia. And conversion does change a person's life at the deepest level. In a true sense, nothing is ever the same again. We may do some of the same things, the same activities. We'll do them in a different way because we'll do them for the Lord. And we'll do them with His help. And there will be aspects of life that will change, that have not been in line with the will of God, that will not be in harmony with the Bible. And so there will come changes. And we can't see God changing a sinner's heart, but we can see the results. And we look for fruit in those who respond to the gospel. And again, we pray for that and we long for that. The cry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And we pray we'll see in the lives of men and women that we've contact with, that we'll see fruit in keeping with repentance. Visible evidence of God's grace that has saved them and that's changing them. And it isn't just at the beginning of the Christian life, is it? Surely the call to all of us, however long we've been Christians, is produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let your life show the presence of new life in your heart. Let your life show the power of God's grace in your heart. The evidence will be there if conversion is real. We'll grow at different rates. At times it may be very slow. At times, to our shame, we'll backslide. But God's grace will not be in vain. And the fruit will appear in the course of the years. Fruit in keeping with repentance. It was so for Lydia. All glory to God. May it be so among many to whom we're bringing the gospel in these days. And may it be so in us. That we need often to repent. And we need to show the grace of God at work in our hearts. And show to those who come in and are interested in the gospel that this is real. And we are offering them something that's touched us. And changed us. And made us different. And that they can see grace at work. Grace that they need. And that we long for them to receive. May God enable us to learn the vital lessons of Acts 16 here in Philippi, to see the strategy for mission, to see how God brings a sinner to salvation, and to see how life is touched and changed by grace. We are new creatures in the Saviour.